Well, it is good to be together this morning to worship the Lord, and hope that you sense the Lord's presence here. Great and awesome God, as we have sung so many songs about the greatness of God. And He's such a good, good Father, isn't He? Well, Father, thank you so much. You are indeed a good, good Father. There are none like you, none compare to you. Thank you, Lord, that as your children, that we can come to you. We know that you hear our prayer and you're attentive to us, Lord. You give attention to us. You give us time, Lord. You look to us, and we thank you, Father, for that. Thank you that you would look upon us, your people, in such a precious and kind way. I pray, Father, that today as we look into your word, that you would remind us of your greatness, just how great you are, the great things that you have done, the great things that you're doing and are planning to do. And Father, the greatness of your person as well. There are none like you. You are matchless in love, in kindness, in grace, in mercy, faithfulness, truth. None compare to you. So Lord, show us your greatness today. Be merciful to us, Lord. Be kind to us and reveal yourself to us because of your grace. Help us, Lord, as we come to this time, that we would seek you, that we would look to you, rely upon you, listen to you. I pray that you would give us ears to hear today, that we would hear your voice and know that you have great plans for those that love you and are called by you. Father, we praise you. We praise you as the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We praise you because you are indeed great and greatly to be praised. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's look at this passage today. I've been thinking as I get older and older, a number of things change in life. Obviously, desires and passions change and aspirations change because you can't do some of the things that you used to do. You might as well just let it go in a sense. But there are things that you can do as you get older that you can focus more on. But I noticed in me that there's one thing that I found that has not dissipated, and that's a love for cereal. Mm-hmm. In fact, it's been revived thanks to some of the guys in the church that are known as cereal guys. And I know some of you kids are cereal people too, because maybe you like Kix, because Kix is for kids and mother approved. And I would say if you are a mother that approves Kix as a nutritionist meal for your children, let us pray for you after the service. Raisin Bran, because you love the two scoops of raisins, or Apple Jacks, because you remember that A is for apple and J is for Jacks. Or the Rice Krispies, because they snap, crackle, or pop. One of my favorites as a child was Life cereal, because I had a brother named Mikey, and the commercial was because Mikey loves it, and so we wore that out in our family. Let me have some Life cereal because Mikey loves it. Mikey, do you love it? And my brother still remembers that. But at the top of the list for me, still to this day, after all these years, is Frosted Flakes. And you know why, don't you? Because they're great, right? Yeah. And it brings out, by the way, it brings out the tiger in you as well. But they're great. And when we think about the idea of greatness, there probably are a number of things that come to mind for you. When I think of the word greatness from a biblical perspective, we think of largeness in number, like a quantity, or a greatness in quality, or a greatness in intensity, or to the extent, how vast it is, or the magnitude of something. Those all point to the idea of great or greatness. And if you do a word search in the Bible, you will find that thousands and thousands of times there is this concept of great. One of the first times that really came to my attention was with my study in the book of Jonah, because in the book of Jonah there are a number of word plays, but one of the great word plays in the book of Jonah is the Hebrew word for great. And Jonah is supposed to go to the great city, Nineveh. And there's a great storm that comes upon the ship, and a great fish. And Jonah becomes very angry. Literally in Hebrew, he's got a great anger toward God and toward Nineveh. So when we think about the idea of greatness, there probably are a number of things that come to mind, but when we hone that in and we think about God and his greatness, we find once again that we can't just single in on one aspect of God, but everything about God is great. There is nothing in God that is lacking. Everything in God is superlative. It's not just great, it's greatest. There are none that compare to God in any aspect of his nature, his being, his attributes, his characteristics, his works, his deeds, his passions, his love, his affection, his faithfulness. And we can go on and on and on. And I would encourage you to look into the Word of God, and you will find that it goes on and on and on, lauding the greatness of God. And in chapter 7 of the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, we see David focusing in on and bringing our attention to the idea of the greatness of God. We are reminded of what has taken place here so far. God has blessed David. God has blessed David. David was going to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to bless God, and God said, no, I didn't ask you to do that, but instead I'm going to bless you. And I'm not just going to bless you one time. I'm going to bless you forever in an extensive way as well. All the earth is going to be blessed through you, just like with Abraham. And as David reflects upon the kindness and the goodness and the mercy of God, the greatness of God, he has his prayer where he gathers himself before the Lord and he prays out to God, just basically saying over and over and over again, God, you are so great. As I thought about that this week and thought about David much yesterday, I thought about the fact once again that David is known as a man after God's own heart. And one of the signs of a person who is a person after God's own heart is this: when God makes you great, you make God greater. When God blesses you, you recognize that it's because of the greatness of God. It's his grace that is upon you. It's his mercy that is toward you. His favor, his steadfast favor that is toward you. And that's exactly what we see happening here with David. David does not make much of himself. He makes much of God. I wonder sometimes maybe if the reason God does not bless us as much as we would like is because we don't use it to praise God and to make much of God, but instead for our selfish reasons. We take the credit for what God has done. And God says, I'm not going to give you that. Here, David doesn't do that, fortunately. David gives us a great example of what it means to focus on the greatness of God. Let's just read part of this prayer that David has, a prayer of gratitude. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for not just David, but for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Don't miss the O Lord Gods here. Focusing on God. For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Not only has God, because of his greatness, brought it to David, but God let him see it. Revelation. The revelation of God. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things, by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established yourself, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. The greatness of God. David can't get over the greatness of God, recognizing that the mercy, the favor, the love, the promises all reflect the greatness of God. And so when we think about greatness, we're thinking of the largeness of God, the idea of the quality of God, the intensity of God, his attributes, and all these things. And there are a number of passages that point to the greatness of God. I just have three of them or four of them that I would like to share with you as a kind of a key thought today on the greatness of God. Just in case there's anybody in here that is questioning the greatness of God. And again, we say that kind of jokingly because who would question the greatness of God? But we are human, aren't we? And there are times that the thought comes in the back of our mind and we question the magnitude and the extent of God's greatness. But listen to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 at the end of his life. Another of David's prayers. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Lord, you are the greatest. And you deserve everything because you are great and you are the greatest. This is a part of David's life, and this is at the end of his life, so he has recognized the great favor of God, hasn't he? The idea of God's restitution and God's restoration in his life, that God has brought him back to himself. To God gives David all the glory. God gets all the glory from David. Or Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Again, the greatness of God. There are no gods that compare to him. In fact, we know that all other gods are simply so-called gods, aren't they? They're meaningless gods. They have arms and eyes and mouths, but their mouths don't speak. Their arms don't move. Their feet don't move. They can't do anything for us. They're images. They're false gods. But there is one great God, and he alone is God. Or Deuteronomy chapter 7. Remember that Moses is giving instruction to the children of Israel before they go back into, or before they go into the promised land. This is the second attempt here. And he reminds them of a number of things. And in chapter 7, verse 21, we read, you shall not be in dread of them, that is the people that you come into contact in the land, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. As I was reading that yesterday and meditating upon it, I thought I would say to you, maybe you're struggling today with something. I remind you, there is no need to fear anything that is around you, for our God is a great and awesome God. He is able to conquer all things in your life. We are called to trust him. Moses said, don't be afraid of what you see when you come into the land. God is with you. The great and awesome God. I love Paul when he writes to Titus, because to me it reminds us of what we're waiting for, what we're looking to, if you will. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. Great God. None like him. Oh, wait until our eyes behold him. Wait until our souls are joined together with him. Wait until our minds are open to see the things of God and to expose to us the beauty of God. We're waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our God is the great God. He's not just a great God. He is the great God. There are none that are greater than him. And David, again, he focuses on that in this passage. He's fixed and focused upon the idea of the greatness of God. He's overwhelmed by the greatness of God. Again, he's not like Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have achieved. This is all because of me and it's all for me. That was Nebuchadnezzar. That's not David. David is saying, it's not because of me, O Lord. It's because of you. And let's look at three things that revolve around or are pointing to the idea of God's greatness. Three ideas from this passage that we're going to focus on today, and they would be this. God's greatness beckons our humility. God's greatness beckons our humility. God's greatness distinguishes him from all others. That would be the second one. And the third one would be God's greatness benefits us. God's greatness benefits us. Let's think for a few moments with the idea of God's greatness beckons our humility. Beckons is probably not a word that you usually use. It's not a word that I usually use, but as I look through these passages and I try to kind of summarize the thought, beckons was the word that came to mind that I wanted to develop. I could have used the idea, and I had originally the idea, merits our humility, or demands our humility, or deserves our humility. Those are all true, aren't they? But I say to you in a gentle way, I wanted to address it from a side of gentleness and say that God's greatness beckons, it welcomes, it summons our humility. I thought about it this way. You probably have been in the presence of somebody that was great at something. Maybe they were just great. But maybe you were in the presence of somebody that was very athletic and they were very great and you were on the same field with them on the opposing team. And maybe they were a threat to you. And you thought, man, that's competition. Their greatness brought competition to you. Like, I'm better than you. That's not what God is trying to achieve with this idea of his greatness here. His greatness is like, see how great I am. Especially as his children. Come and see, come and taste and see that the Lord is good and that he is great. The greatness of God, God's greatness, beckons our humility. Think about that with Job, with Job's great friends. Tongue in cheek, I say that. Elihu, when he rebuked Job, remember that Job is making his case before God. He had a pretty good case, by the way. Job was a righteous man. He is much more righteous than me, probably more righteous than you as well. God called him righteous. Have you considered Job my righteous servant? That there are none like him in all the earth? Wow. Job was making his case for his suffering before the Lord. And Elihu said to him, behold, in this you are not right, making your case. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Let me just give you a word of advice that when someone is suffering, and it's by the permission of God, that you probably don't want to just jam down their throat, God is greater than man. Who are you to even question God? God welcomes our questions. God welcomes us coming before him. He knows that we are but human flesh. But God is greater than man, isn't he? It points to the idea that we should humble ourselves before God because he is greater than us. And that is an understatement, isn't it? How do we even express with words how much further God is above us? No words. Isaiah speaks of the greatness of God this way. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We must humble ourselves before a great and awesome God, because his thoughts are greater than ours. His ways are not just different than ours. They're higher than ours. They're better than ours. They're greater than ours. That's our God. And we must humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but you do. Because your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. You have a bigger picture that you're looking at, Lord. You know the beginning to the end. I don't. You don't. I don't know about the next moment what is going to happen. We might think that we know, but we don't. But God does. In fact, not only does God know what is going to happen, he has ordained it because he is in control. He's sovereign. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and it beckons our humility. It reminds us that we are to be humble before the Lord. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians, for the foolishness of God, that's what the world thinks of God, by the way, that it's foolishness, right? If you encounter lost people and you deal with people of the world or people that are carnal, you recognize that when it comes to the things of God, they consider it foolishness, impractical, outdated, useless. But the foolishness of God, Paul says, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, you know, the world considers our God a weak God, out of touch, incapable of even controlling sin. For if God was a loving God and God was all sovereign, there would not be all this stuff that's taking place. And so he must be a weak God. And Paul says, not only is the foolishness of God wiser than men, but the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you could point at any weakness in God, and you can't, but hypothetically speaking and rhetorically speaking, if you could point at any weakness of God, it would be stronger than men. And it beckons for us to humble ourselves before God. By this we know, and we shall know, that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. I know that I have been at times in my life where my heart was troubled, and I had to rely upon God instead of myself. And I had to say, in my heart, I'm torn and distracted and troubled and burdened. I'm heavy laden, but God knows my heart. And God is greater than my heart. And we ask, oh Lord, take my heart and make it beat after yours. Take my heart and empty it of self and fill it with your passions. Help me, Lord, to delight myself in you, not myself. This idea of God's greatness, it beckons, it summons, it invites us to humble ourselves before God. And so we say, humble yourself before our great God. What do we do with this? We don't just intellectually think about what it means to humble ourselves, but we humble ourselves before God. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We struggle with that. We struggle with the idea of submitting ourselves to God because we are creatures that like to have control. We like to be in charge. We don't want to feel vulnerable to anybody. And so we want to dictate what is going to happen, and we want to make sure that we don't come out on the losing side. Let me say, that might happen with men and women in your life. That might happen with people outside in your workplace, but it will never happen with God. We can, with full assurance, we can submit ourselves to the Lord and know that God is good. He's a great God. And when we humble ourselves, he embraces us. And so we come before the Lord and we recognize, God, I don't have the answers. You have all the answers. And we take it a step further and we say, and God, when you give me the answers, I will submit to them. I'm not coming to you, Lord, just to find out what the answers are. But I'm coming to you, Lord, so that when you give me the answer, when you give me the direction, when you give me the decision, that I'll submit to that, that I will do it. As I've said many times before, many times I believe God has not shown us what we need to do because he knows we're not going to do it. We ask God and we say, guide us and direct us. But in our hearts we say, there's a limit though. There's a limit. You know the old limit, right? Just don't make me go to Africa. If I submit to the Lord, he might, I've heard it before. If I submit to the Lord completely, he might call me to be a missionary in Africa. Well, if God calls you to be a missionary in Africa, I encourage you, go to Africa. God is calling you. Do what God is calling you and submit yourself fully to the Lord. And you will find, oh, so many blessings on the other side. Been so many times in my life where I have struggled over a situation and I knew what God was calling me to do and I hesitated and I delayed and I tried to make excuses for it, and when I finally obeyed the Lord, I found such release. Such release. Such a sense of the presence of God in my life. That God was with me. Oh, nothing compares to that. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I love the tender note there that he cares for you. We don't just cast our cares upon the Lord because he's able to, and we know that he's able to. We don't just cast our cares upon the Lord because we recognize he will and he may or he may not. But we cast our cares upon the Lord because we go to one who cares for us. He's concerned about us. He desires what's best for us. And not in the way that you see on the TV shows these days with the televangelists, that it's just a prosperity gospel. But God does want what's best for you. And what is best for you is an intimate walk with him. Yes. There's nothing that compares to a relationship with God that is marked by intimacy. Cast all your cares upon him. I love Paul. I've thought about this passage for years, but this has been one that has stuck with me over the years. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. One thing I love about it, and again, I can't help but bring it out, and you can see it there. You can see it right there in the English. And it's this passage is many times misquoted because people quote it as, by the grace of God, I am who I am. It doesn't say that. I am what I am. What am I? I'm a child of God. That's who I am too. But I am what I am. I am the person that I am and what I am, a new creation in Christ, because of his grace toward me, Paul says. And his grace was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, that is his adversaries, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I love that. The Apostle Paul didn't say, well, I am what I am and the grace of God is upon me and I don't need to do anything else. No. The Apostle Paul said, I am what I am. I can take no credit for what I am of my own doing. It's all God. All my righteous deeds in the past, all my keeping of the law, it's like filthy rags. It's nothing compared to the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And as a result of God's grace upon me, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to work harder for the Lord, so that I might experience more and more of his grace, because serving the Lord requires grace. Did you get that? Serving the Lord requires God's grace on your life, because we meet so many obstacles inwardly and from the outside that want to deter us from serving the Lord. And we need God's favor and grace and strength upon us, don't we? God's greatness beckons our humility. Humble yourself before God. Just simply come before the Lord and say, God, you are God and I am not. God, you know all things and I don't. Be like Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. Lord, I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. I need your wisdom. Be humble before the Lord. Secondly, God's greatness, not only does it beckon our humility, but it distinguishes him from all others. And when I say others, I mean animate and inanimate. People and things. There's no person that compares to the Lord. God's greatness sets him apart from everybody else. That's why we don't worship people. We don't worship people that lead music. We don't worship people that preach the word of God. We don't worship people. We worship God because he alone is great. God. And God's greatness distinguishes him from all others. If you want to take God and compare him to anything, you'll find that he is greater still in all areas of comparison. Think about this from Moses when God had delivered the children of Israel, brought them out of Egypt. They were there for hundreds of years, crying out to God. And God, by a mighty hand, brought them out. And Moses, as they are delivered from the Egyptian slavery, Moses sings this song to the Lord. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And he goes on and on and on to paint a picture for us of the idea that God is great and he is above all others, that none compare to him. Listen to the psalmist. The psalmist is so good for the soul. I encourage you to work through the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, but the book of Psalms, so refreshing at times. So refreshing. Such good reminders of the greatness of God. And it's all over the book of Psalms. Psalm 77, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Have you meditated on that lately? Who is like the Lord? Who has ways like the Lord? Who operates like the Lord? Who has mercy and grace and faithfulness and love that is like the Lord's? Your way, the way you operate, Lord, the things that you do, your ways are holy. And who can compare to our great God? Or the psalmist in Psalm 113, the Lord is high above all nations. Oh yeah, he's greater than the USA, United States of America. Yeah. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Who can compare to the Lord? Heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool. And he looks down upon the heavens and he looks down upon the earth. Or Psalm 89, let the heavens praise your wonders. O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? His greatness distinguishes him from all other things. It's all over Scripture. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Which of the angels is even close to comparing to the Lord? None. Which created being is even close to being like the Lord in comparison? None. I know that man is made in the image of God. We bear his likeness, but we are not God. There are aspects in which we resemble God, but we are far below the Lord, aren't we? And he is high and lifted up. Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? God's a faithful God. His faithfulness distinguishes him from all others. I don't care what kind of friendships you have. I don't care what kind of marriage you have. There is no faithfulness like the Lord's faithfulness. No faithfulness. He is faithful to his people. I love the book of Micah. The book of Micah ends, as I worked through the minor prophets last week, the book of Micah ends with this idea that people of God have rejected the Lord. They've turned from the Lord. And I love how the book of Micah ends in chapter 7. Who is a God like you? Micah says, Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us, we the rebellious people, we the ones who have fallen short and continuously fall short. You know what God will do? He'll have compassion upon us. He'll have mercy upon us. He will extend faithfulness to us because his steadfast love is forever. Great and merciful is the Lord to us. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread out our iniquities underfoot. I love that. He stomps them out. Or listen to what he says. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. As another passage would say, as far as the east is from the west, he separates us from our sin. What grace, what mercy, what kindness, what love. And it distinguishes God from all other things. There are none that compare to him. So what do we do with that? What should we do in response to the greatness of God? We should acknowledge his greatness in thought and in speech. We should acknowledge in thought, we should remind ourselves constantly, God is great. God is great. There are none that compare to him. And we should speak out his greatness. We should speak to God and say, God, you are great. There are none like you. We should say to our soul and to our mind, oh soul, listen to me. God is great. And we should speak to others around us. Our God is the great and awesome God. There are none like him. Come and see. Listen to the psalmist once again. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Beautiful, isn't it? This corporate worship. What should corporate worship be marked by? Speaking the greatness of God. Singing the greatness of God. Magnifying the Lord together. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I love Moses has another song. He has another prayer, if you will, where he's just captivated once again by the beauty of God, the work that God has done. And at the beginning of that passage in chapter 32, it says something like this, give ear, O heavens, listen, O earth, and I will give you instruction and let it fall down like rain. And then he says these words, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. There are none that compare to God. Moses is saying, there are none like you, Lord. None like you. And let my instruction fall down upon the earth, that there are none like the earth. Or the psalmist in Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and forever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable. Some people, I'm afraid, that when they hear that idea that God's greatness is unsearchable, they say, well, You'll never find it. No need to look for it. Why waste your time? Is that what the writer is saying here? No, the writer is saying here, search and see and you'll continue to find there's no end to the greatness of God. Man, there are so many hidden treasures of God in the Word of God about His greatness. And I would encourage you to explore the greatness of God. Have God open your eyes to His greatness in His deeds and in His words, in His acts, in His desires, in His promises. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. And I will declare your greatness. God's greatness calls us to acknowledge and to speak and to meditate upon His greatness. God's greatness sets Him apart from all others. Thirdly, not only this idea of God's greatness and how it sets God apart from all others, and it shows us the majesty of God, but this idea of God's greatness, how it benefits us. The greatness of God benefits you and me as children of God. Now, if you're like me, you raise a flag there and you say, wait a minute. I thought it's not about me. God's greatness is not about me. God's greatness is about Him. And I would use a team illustration once again. You have that great player, but now he's on your team. And if he's a team player, guess what? His greatness benefits you. Now, you could be egotistical and say, I'm going to still try to be better than my teammate. You would not be a good teammate then. Or you might say, I'm going to compete against him. Or I'm going to be jealous of him. Or I'm going to envy him. We can get caught up in those things, can't we? Even with somebody on our own team. But we're not called as a good teammate to envy the players that are on our team. We're called to join with them and become a better team. And God's greatness benefits us. It's His greatness. He gets all the glory for it. I love it when they do those interviews after a game and, you know, the press, they pick out their guy or their girl that they think is the best one on the team. And that individual comes up and they say, you know, I'm nothing without so-and-so that was on a team. We wouldn't have won this game without them. And they point to somebody else. God's greatness benefits you and me. Listen to Exodus chapter 11 when we think about the idea of God making people great. God lifting people up. Think about that. Once again, for His purpose and for His glory, not for our own. You remember that Saul was criticized by God. I gave you a place and you didn't honor me. And it's being taken from you. I'll remind you that within the book of Samuel, we're going to see that as well. We're going to see this idea in the book of Samuel where God says to David, I would have given you anything you wanted, but you had to take it on your own. Therefore, it's going to cost you. Think about God's greatness and how it benefits us. Exodus chapter 11, verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land. And in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Why was Moses considered great? Because he had the calling of God upon him. Because he had God with him. It wasn't Moses doing those things. You remember that Jesus, one time he was being questioned, they were talking about Moses, and they said, well, Moses gave our people manna in the desert. And Jesus said, I tell you, it wasn't Moses. Moses didn't do that. God used Moses. He just used Moses as a vehicle, as an instrument to bless the people of Israel. God, his greatness benefits us in that we are allowed to be a part of what He's doing. Think about this from 2 Samuel chapter 5. Even with the life of David. And David became greater and greater. Why did David become greater and greater? Because he took slingshot classes? Is that why? Because he had Saul's armor? No. He couldn't even wield it. No. For the Lord God of hosts was with him. Well, what was the greatness of David? A manifestation of the greatness of God. God was with him. We should remind ourselves when we see somebody that is gifted, talented, or able, or whatever the case may be, when we would label them as great, we need to remember that God is the one from whom all greatness comes, not man. Or Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses, he reminds the people of God that it wasn't because of them, but it was because of God's mercy that he chose them. I just love this passage, and it's a good reminder to us. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, the grace of God, the great love, the great promises of God. Why are you a child of God? Not because of something you did. Why are you a child of God? Not because of something you continue to do now. You're a child of God because God chose you and he keeps you. His great faithfulness toward us. I love Psalm 126 because in Psalm 126, part of the reason I love it is because we many times don't look at the book of Psalms correctly. But Psalm 126 is actually a psalm about things that took place after the return from Babylon. After the 70 years in Babylon, and they came back, and God restored them. And the psalmist says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. My wife and I, is what we say. You know, I've always lived in smaller homes, and we're getting ready to build our home. And I said, one of these days, when we drive by Kipling Road going down to Lillington, almost every time I say, one of these days we're going to take a right, and we're going to get inside the house, and we're going to say, wow, I can't believe the Lord gave us this house. And that's what the psalmist is saying. When the Lord brought us back, we were like those who dream and say, I can't believe what God has done. What is that? That is a benefit of God's greatness. God is so great. He's so good. And look what he has done for us. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see that? The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Be happy in the Lord. Enjoy the greatness of God. Yeah. God has blessed you out of his greatness, love and mercy and grace. But all these other things too. Jesus himself said, don't worry about all this stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God, and God will give you everything that you need. And so everything that you have is a gift from God, and you should be glad because God has given it to you. We recognize the Lord has done great things for us. We are happy. We're glad. Has the Lord done great things for you? I know the Lord has done great things for you. If you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, you have eternal, eternal hope in Christ. And God has done great things for you, and we should rejoice in our salvation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, but as it is written, what eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Man, you think it's good now. It's nothing in comparison to what God has in store for us. This great and awesome God has great and awesome things in plan for us. And we should be glad and excited. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. What have you been asking God for? What have you been thinking about the capabilities of God? Man, elevate them up. Stretch it out a little bit. Go ahead and see if God would do something great in your life. Lord, change my heart. God's been changing my desires, my passions. I'm just telling you where I'm at. I had desires for things, and God's kind of just tamed them. I don't know if it's just getting older or what it is, and recognizing days are shorter. No matter how you look at it, everybody's tomorrow is shorter than today. You have, I know it's very encouraging. But after today, you have one less day to live. Yeah, you're one day closer to heaven. And when you get older, it becomes even more narrow, doesn't it? Even closer. And you should be thinking about the idea that God has some things in store for us. I need to prepare. I need to make my days count for the Lord. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's greatness benefits us. He shares his goodness with us. Not shares it as and takes some of it away from himself, but he blesses us by his goodness. And what should we do in response to that? Let me encourage you with this. Find life and happiness in the greatness of God. Find life and happiness in the greatness of God. Again, we have choices to make. We see someone who is great and we become envious or jealous or competitive against them. Don't think of God that way. Think of God as the one who wants to bless you with his greatness. And find life and happiness in the greatness of God. Find happiness in the fact that I don't have to be able to do everything. God can. God can do all things. There's such a release when you give it to God. You leave it in God's hands. But John 10:10, I'll end with this verse. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." God has done his great deeds, his great work, so that we might have abundant life, joyful life, happy life, blessed life, bountiful life. God wants you to have abundant life. It only comes through Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. No one grasps these promises unless they get them from Christ. Do you have abundant life today? Is your life marked by gladness, joy, happiness, satisfaction, contentment? If not, turn to the Lord and he's able to do a work in your heart. And look at the greatness of God. Don't look at the weakness of man. Look at the greatness of God and turn to him. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and you are indeed great and awesome. There are none like you. And I wonder, Lord, maybe there's one here. You know our hearts, and you know each and every heart that is here. Maybe there's somebody here, Lord, that needs to experience and understand and take to heart the greatness of God. That you are good, that you are faithful, that you do care, that you're loving, and that you want to bless your people. You want to shine down upon those. Lord, thank you for being so good. You are great. And there are none like you. None compare to you, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes upon you. Help us to keep you as the treasure of our life. Help us not to allow other things to crowd out our affection for you. Help us to desire to know your ways, to be instructed by you, to be led by you, for your ways are right. Your ways are better. They're the best. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. And we ask this in Christ's name.